This week, we are shifting from our Acts series, as last week, Pastor Ken took us through Paul's time in the major city of Ephesus, where him and other Jesus followers ran up against locals steeped in the worship of the fertility goddess Artemis. But before we open up God's word this morning, I have a quick question. Who knows what's happening this week? That's true. But first, before that, yes, Matt? Valentine's Day. All the guys are like, oh man, I almost forgot. But yes, it is Valentine's Day. It is on Wednesday, or as I like to affectionately call it, SAD, standing for Singles Awareness Day. But that is, in a weird twist though, Valentine's Day is also landing on Ash Wednesday. Ash Wednesday marks the beginning of our Lent season. And so next Sunday is the beginning of when we start our Lent season, kind of our series, as we look forward to Easter, the greatest day of the year. But since it is also Valentine's Day this week, it kind of got me thinking about all the things that usually revolve around that chocolate-fueled, flower-booming, nauseatingly cheesy holiday that is Valentine's. And that usually revolves around romance, relationships, couples, marriage. Really, though, it's love, right? The thing we think of is like the pink or red heart, or just those, like, you know, heart-shaped antacids that we usually get that everyone claims to love but nobody really likes. But love is usually what people think about during this time of year. But here's the thing. We throw around the word love a lot. Some of us in this room will say, I really love my spouse and my children. Others will say, I love my job or my school. Still others will say, I love the Olympics. Or I love my cat. Gross. Or I love the Blazers. Or I love summer. Or I love Star Wars. Or I love pizza. Well, that last one's really true for me. This last Friday was actually National Pizza Day, so naturally I had a pizza. But love has been used across generations since the beginning. But in our current context, it's become clear that over time, the power of the word has lost its potency. Things we claim to love at one point seem to lose steam. Some foods we may used to consume without thought might become stale. One rough season or seasons with the Blazers may crush your fandom. That job you may have loved so well may have also turned sour due to a change in management, structure, or you're just plain getting tired of it. Unfortunately, depending on the vow, on when the vows were made and where you get your statistics, according to a Bloomberg report about a year and a half ago, there's still about a 50% chance that most marriages in the United States will end in divorce. No matter what the actual statistics say, high or low, it's hard to walk through life without knowing someone affected by divorce. What's worse, divorce rates aren't that much lower in the church. Love has lost its power. I think for us, we need to reset our understanding of the word love. So please turn with me to 1 John 4:7-16. This is one of three short letters that John wrote, and it's near the very back of the Bible if you don't know where that is. But while you are turning there, let me set up some context for you. First, John is writing to house church leaders. There are some issues of conflict happening at these various churches, more than likely in Ephesus, the same area Pastor Ken talked about last week. These churches were dealing with false teachers. In this letter, John calls them deceivers and antichrists. Second, what these deceivers were teaching was this, that Jesus was not the promised Messiah, that God did not become incarnate or come in the flesh. This was a very serious accusation. If God did not come in the flesh as Jesus, Easter, the holiday we celebrate with joy, would not happen. John took this accusation very seriously, and he addressed it in this letter. This type of thinking was dividing the local Jesus-following communities, so John wanted to refocus their attention, and ours as well. This letter is a sermon in and of itself. He's not teaching anything new. He's reminding these church leaders and us what distinguishes true followers of Jesus. He uses two images. The first image is light. In chapters 1, verse 6, John's making it clear that if we claim to follow Jesus, we do not act in darkness. We do not live a life intentionally sinning with no remorse. There is a clear distinction. That's a whole other sermon that we don't have time for today. But the second image, what he addresses in our passage today, is love. Let's start in verse 7. It says this, "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God." According to theologian John Stott, the old church father Jerome wrote that when the apostle John was of old age, as an encouragement to his fellow Jesus followers, he'd always say, "Little children, let us love one another." He said it so much that others got tired of him saying it over and over. They got tired of hearing it. And they asked him why he had to repeat that. And he said, "Because it is the Lord's commandment. And if this only is done, it is enough." Simple enough, right? Just love each other. Really simple command. But John knew that he needed to clarify what love means, just as we are doing this morning. So remember, John is writing to people who declare themselves Jesus followers, and he's naming what distinguishes them, because there are deceivers among them. And he's saying that those who love have been born of God. Like most parents understand, children carry certain characteristics of their own parents. The same applies to anyone who claims to follow Jesus. And John continues in verse 8. It says, "Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love." God is love. Those within the Jesus-following community who do not love each other clearly do not understand what God is, or who God is, because God is love. Now, this statement, "God is love," is well known to people who follow Jesus and those who choose not to do so. Everyone's heard it at some point. And in our society, this is where it gets muddy, because love in our world is defined by anyone. You ask anyone in this room or anyone outside of this building what love means, you're going to get a lot of different answers. There's no real set definition. When the word is used, it's usually based on a few different factors. First is usually like personal gain or use or preference. Another is usually used for sexual encounters. And still another is like a romantic feeling. I actually personally kind of get a chuckle when I think of romantic feelings, because it reminds me of a joke I've heard that said, "Love is like peeing your pants. Everyone can see it, but only you can feel the warmth." But John here is defining love of a different kind in a different context, and it is found elsewhere beyond anything that we can define. He's placing the supreme authority and definition of love squarely on God, and rightly so. Karen Jobes writes that those who fail to love are outside the Christian community and have no truthful testimony of God, for they have no true knowledge of God. Personal knowledge of God and love for others, as God defines it, are inseparable. John's exhortation therefore implicitly demands self-examination. Let me clarify. What she's saying is this. Within the community of Jesus followers, how we interact with one another is defined by our theology of God and how we care for one another. If you claim to follow Jesus, that your life is based around who he is and what he claims through word and action, your life will be defined by his love. And then in verses 9 to 10, John defines what that authority and definition is. He says this: this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Love is defined by what God did first. He made us first. He delighted in us first. After the failure of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, after they destroyed the beautiful, perfect, holy relationship we had with God, he pursued us first. God did not wait for us to get our act together. That's not possible. Human history has proven so. Left to our own devices, no matter how hard we try, on our own, we cannot repair our broken relationship with God caused by our own unfaithfulness. Nobody is perfect. What was good and beautiful in the garden is now distorted into wars, disease, crime, poverty, critical rhetoric, broken homes, betrayals, and death. That's why it's important that God acted first. He didn't wait for us to love him first. Our first instinct actually is, I think I can do this better than you can, God. That is why it is essential that we trust in Jesus, the center, the cornerstone, the foundation of our faith. Because of his sacrificial love for us, Jesus, innocent and clean from sin, willingly stood in our place and took on the sins of the world so that we could know the fullness of God's love. That is what John was reminding those church leaders, and that this is the reminder that we need today. Karen Jobe continues this thought. God himself was willing to be sacrificed on the cross to experience human life and death. Such is his love for us. Therefore, God's love is not contingent on the circumstances of our lives. Good things may happen. Bad things may happen. But God's constant, eternal love remains unchanged because of the cross, which stands unchangeable throughout all of human history. This phrase at the end of verse 10, atoning sacrifice, it's actually a Greek word that was only used twice in the entire New Testament. And both times it was in this letter, first in chapter 2, verse 2, and in our passage this morning. And it had a dual purpose. First, this act of Jesus is an appeal for forgiveness of our rebellion. The sacrificial system of the Old Testament was to show what it means to forgive. It was costly to forgive someone. If a friend betrayed you, talked behind your back, gave you a bad name, or broke your trust, it would be costly for you to forgive that person rather than seek payback or revenge. Second, this word is about Jesus' role as a priest. A priest is someone who intervenes on behalf of those who cannot. It's through his death, a payment that we cannot pay, that we are saved. The word atone actually means to cover our sins and wash us of its filth. Think of the word cover like, whoops, hey, I forgot my wallet. It's okay, man, I got you covered. But on a much grander scale, love, which in our passage this morning is actually mentioned 17 times in only 9 verses, is this: God's character demonstrated that in his Son, Jesus Christ, through his life, death, and resurrection, he defeated our sin and destroyed the power of death so that our relationship with God can be restored. God didn't just say he loves us and did nothing. No, it was an action. It was born out of his very character, the foundation of who he is. His first response to us is love. The Greek word used all 17 times in our passage this morning is the word agape. Say the word with me, agape. Agape. Some of you have heard it before. C.S. Lewis, in his book called The Four Loves, addresses these four different Greek words used as love. And the first one is called storge, which kind of means an affection for, a fondness, kind of like a parent to a child. And the second one is philia, kind of like Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. That's a good way to remember it. It's a bond of friendship in community or commonality or interest or mutual interest. The third one is eros. It's kind of a raw, like a madly in love, Valentine's Day cheesiness kind of thing posture. But it's also where we get the word erotic for its intense sexual connotations. And then finally, the last word is agape. And Lewis calls it charity. Agape is the love you give through action without expecting anything in return. For Jesus, love is a matter of will and action, but he demands decision and readiness for God and for God alone in an unconditional manner, which startles his hearers. What she's saying is this: he knows that those who receive this gift in faith can't pay him back. But this gift of love will certainly cause a powerful response. Bob Goff writes that the kind of love that God created and demonstrated is a costly one because it involves sacrifice and presence. It's a love that operates more like a sign language than being spoken outright. And John's appeal to those churches and the appeal to all Jesus' followers is this in verses 11 to 12. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. Because of what Jesus has done for us, it behooves us to do likewise for others. To live in a way that's reflective of God's character. We needed to be restored by our Creator, and Jesus' sacrifice was our restoration. How are we restoring our relationships with one another? Again, Karen Jobes, I just love what she has to say about this passage. She clarifies it for us. God's love focuses action on our greatest need, and the achievement of such love secured the reconciliation of our relationship with him. Similarly, our love for others should recognize their needs, and we should seek to maintain a right relationship with them. John is pleading with us as dear friends that we should respond to God's love in kind to those around us. And the love that John is talking about isn't some kind of forced kindness on each other. God isn't some killjoy force in the sky ready to zap people for not doing what we're supposed to do. If that were true, that would lead to resentment and bitterness, not the kind of care shown by God's character through his son, Jesus. John's not telling us to force a smile. To act with redemptive love towards others means to forgive those who need our forgiveness, just as God forgave us in Christ. It means to spend our time and money meeting the needs of others. In certain rare and extreme instances, it may mean actually giving our lives so that others may live. Do most of you know the parable of the Good Samaritan? Who here has heard the parable of the Good Samaritan? Whether you actually heard it in church or everyone's talking about the Good Samaritan law, things like that. If you don't or need a quick refresher, I'll kind of tell it to you real quick. Jesus told this story about a man who got mugged and was left for dead. Two men walked by this guy and didn't give him a second thought. The Samaritan, he met his needs. He tended his wounds. He paid for medical expenses and time spent in a place for rest and recovery. Love is detecting the distress of the other. The Good Samaritan did what needed to be done, no more, no less. God saw our distress. We can't live this life perfectly, so he gave us his son, the greatest gift we can ever receive. When have you been in distress? Can you recall times in this church when you've been in need? Where did your help come from? John wrote to this community of Jesus followers, people who share their entire lives with one another in a way that was vulnerable and honest. People who worship and pray and sing and celebrate and eat and laugh and cry and doubt and mourn together. We aren't designed to live our lives alone. The reason why God has commissioned the church to go and make disciples is that through the community, the body of Christ, which is us, we are to express to one another in this room God's tangible love for us. God's love is made complete in us when we love our own brothers and sisters in Christ. And let's be honest, we're not really good at it. A big reason why there's lots of people who don't follow Jesus is because they see how supposed Jesus followers treat each other. I've heard it said before that Christians are the only army that's willing to shoot each other. So how's that possible? How can we love in the way that Christ loves us? Look at verse 13 and 14. This is how we know that we live in him. In him and us. He has given us his spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his son to be the savior of the world. John is testifying to what he and many others personally witnessed. The love of Jesus, accounting for what Jesus did in his earthly ministry. Healing the sick, feeding the hungry, and bringing people back to life. And at Pentecost, over a month after Jesus took his place at the right hand of the throne of God as Lord of all things, the Spirit of God entered the lives of feeble, uneducated, very flawed disciples. Through his Spirit, the church, and that's us, have been given the power to love like Jesus did. How do we do that? How do we live with that agape kind of love that doesn't seek reward or return of the favor? How do we share this overwhelming gift of Jesus to others? Well, who do we know that's sick or in a hospital or a shut-in due to old age or lack of transportation? Visit them. Cook meals for them. Give them someone to talk to. Who's lacking housing or clothes or other life necessities? Give it to them. Is there anyone who's constantly bitter and angry towards you? And yes, that happens in the church. Show them gentleness and kindness. Is someone coming to you in confidence to share something that has emotionally scarred them or an experience that they feel ashamed about? Be quiet and just listen. Don't offer a solution unless they ask for it. As someone who's grown up in the church, I can tell you firsthand that I've had every reason under the sun to leave it, to abandon it. Because I could tell you I've known people in the church who've backstabbed and shamed people, never knowing an ounce of Christ-like love or showing it at all. And act in total selfishness when they claim to have Jesus in their own life. And in every instance, you know what kept me from abandoning the church? I clung to Jesus and his words and his actions, and I continue to do so in my imperfection, But what kept me from dropping it all was, ironically, the church. When one person failed to show God's faithfulness, many more showed me how great is his faithfulness. When another took from the church for personal gain, I saw many give away their livelihood for the sake of those who lost their homes or their jobs. When I saw some shame and bury others under the mountain of failures and mistakes that we all make, still more I saw brothers and sisters in Christ show otherworldly amounts of mercy and grace by restoring and healing those wounds. And most importantly, when I saw a church community die right in front of me because of pride, power struggles, and viper-like gossip, I see the power of the Spirit of God when the church declares unequivocally that Jesus is the Lord of all things, the Savior of the world only through his life, death, and resurrection, and that he is worth our response to cling everything we have to him, his words, and his actions. That he has forgiven all of my sins and yours. Past, present, and future sins. And that his justice will roll down like a river and wipe out tyranny and oppression and slavery and war and death upon his return. And he will establish a new heavens and a new earth where there will be no more tears. Love. Real, untainted, beautiful, glorious love is this. Turn to verse 15 and 16. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in them and they in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in them. We see a glorious picture of what love does in the person of Jesus Christ. We need to reset our minds about love and focus on his love for us. And the phrase isn't God loves, as if it's an additional characteristic like God creates or God heals, which he does. But God is love because all of his actions, his mercy, his grace, his forgiveness, his justice, his discipline, all of it are born out of his love for us. For us to love in this way also means a radical act of forgiveness towards those who've wronged us in the worst way possible. If any of you have watched the news lately, a highly publicized court case in Michigan just took place. It involved a man named Larry Nassar, a doctor who was employed by both Michigan State University and the United States Gymnastics Association. For over two decades, he was employed to give treatment to athletes from both institutions. I won't go into the gritty details, but he hardly gave treatment. He used his position and power of influence to sexually abuse over 150 girls during his career. You want a definition of evil? There's one for you. One of the first women to come forward was this young lady. She publicly came forward about the abuse, and her name is Rachel Denholander. She was a young gymnast when she was first abused by Nassar. During his hearing last month, to which he's gotten a life sentence of up to 175 years, the judge allowed all of those now grown women who've been kept silent for various terrible reasons to confront Nassar in court with a statement. Rachel, the first to come out publicly about the abuse, was the last to give a statement. Now being a grown woman and a lawyer herself, she gave accounts about how not only Nassar abused her, but also how the institutions of Michigan State and the USGA attempted to keep him employed despite the accusations that were mounting over time. She had every reason to slam Nassar, Michigan State, and the USGA. Her childhood was ruined because of the evil of this man. She had no idea how to confront him while growing up, and she had no idea how to address it. Years of torment and anguish and internal struggle built up inside her. But what she said in her statement blew me away. Near the end of her statement, while facing Nassar in court, she said this, and it's a little long, so bear with me. She says this: "In our early hearings, you brought your Bible into the courtroom, and you have spoken of praying for forgiveness. And so it is on that basis that I appeal to you. If you read the Bible you carry, you know the definition of sacrificial love portrayed is of God himself loving so sacrificially that he gave up everything to pay a penalty for the sin he did not commit. By his grace, I too choose to love this way. You spoke of praying for forgiveness, but Larry, if you read the Bible you carry, you know forgiveness does not come from doing good things, as if good deeds can erase what you have done. It comes from repentance, which requires facing and acknowledging the truth about what you have done in all of its utter depravity and horror, without mitigation, without excuse, without acting as if good deeds can erase what you have seen in this courtroom today. If the Bible you carry says it is better for a stone to be thrown around your neck and you throw it into a lake than for you to make even one child stumble and you have damaged hundreds. The Bible you speak carries a final judgment where all of God's wrath and eternal terror is poured out on men like you. Should you ever reach the point of truly facing what you have done, the guilt will be crushing. And that is what makes the gospel of Jesus so sweet. Because it extends grace and hope and mercy where none should be found. And it will be there for you. I pray you experience the soul-crushing weight of guilt so that you may someday experience true repentance and true forgiveness from God, which you need far more than forgiveness from me, though I extend that to you as well." This statement is a taste of the love Christ has for us. The gospel of Jesus clearly stated on public record. God's love calls for radical forgiveness, but also seeks the swift justice of those who've been wronged and distressed. Has love been redefined for us? Remind yourself that this kind of love only comes from God himself. C.S. Lewis wrote, "It is easy to acknowledge, but almost impossible to realize for long that we are mirrors whose brightness, if we are bright, is wholly derived from the sun that shines upon us." Reflect God's love towards others. Do unto others what God has done for you. Let's pray. Jesus, you are overwhelming sometimes. But I am also a stubborn human being. I'm sure there's plenty of us in this room who feel the same way. And it's hard to reflect on what it really means to love one another. Lord, help us to truly love each other. If we are to love the world, help us to love each other as a family, as a group of fellow brothers and sisters in Christ who believe and declare that you are our God. But Lord, love should not just be a smile on the face on Sunday. It should be throughout the week. What can we do for each other? What in our lives can we share with each other that can help the distress of others? You showed us that love does. Love is an action. Love is us sacrificing our own wants and desires for the benefit of others. because that's what you did for us. You dropped everything so that you could be with us. You dropped everything so that you could die for us. May we declare that to each other. May we be reminded of the gospel. May we share that gospel to people who've wronged us, just as Rachel did with Larry, just as Rachel did on public record to say, this is the gospel of Jesus. May we be able to declare that clearly, not only in our words, but in our actions towards everyone around us. Help us to be kind and patient and loving towards anyone we encounter. Help us to practice that within our own community. We desperately need you, Lord, all the time, but you are so good to us. You love us so deeply. Help us to remember what this definition of love really is, because you are what love is. God is love. We love you, Lord. We pray all these things in your awesome and holy name. Amen.